Each morning of late, we've had a little quiz to start with. Haven't tried that at night, but maybe we should. Which is the third province to be evangelized? This is the hardest one. Which is the third province? Perea. Now, that's hard because it never shows up in the Bible, that term, that word. You never see it. But you do read across Jordan. And whenever Jesus is going across Jordan, that is to the east side of the Jordan River, there's a province called Perea. Not the most populated province. Judea would have been there, but it is across Jordan. Extends all the way up on the east side of the Jordan River up to the Sea of Galilee, and is adjacent to the other province of Samaria. We haven't even touched on that, neither did Jesus very much, and the province of Galilee, which is far to the north. The Perean ministry of the Lord Jesus is recorded primarily in the book of Luke, and I would invite your attention to Luke chapter 13, and we'll begin in verse 23 of Luke chapter 13. There is a question that is raised as Jesus goes from his ministry in Judea, which we looked at this morning, across the River Jordan to the Perean province to evangelize in this last of the provinces before Holy Week. And here's the question. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" Why do you think he asked that question? Because now two provinces had been evangelized, Galilee, and at the conclusion of the Bread of Life discourse, they all left him except for the 12. Judea had been evangelized, and we saw that great confrontation that Jesus had with the rulers of the synagogue, and then how they treated that blind man who had believed. They threw him out. And when we come to the end of the Judean ministry, we see the Lord fleeing. They did not accept him there. And as they come into Perea, this disciple asks this question, "Lord, are there few who will be saved?" What's the answer to that question? Yes. Just a few. Just a few. You ever stop to think about that a bit? The masses out there who care little for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, who walk in virtual independence on God, or at best tip a hat to Him on an occasion, but not believers. Is most of the town round about here made up of believers? No. Most of this state? No. Most of this country? No. Most of any country? No. Most of the world? No. Just a few. That's the way it's always been. And when I think of that and just stop and pause for a moment or two on this discouraged question, I mean, that's why this was brought forward. They were anticipating great response, and why shouldn't they, with such a glorious message and such a glorious Savior? But the response has always been slight. Always few. Why me? Why do we sit here, so blessed of God, forgiven, certain of heaven, at peace in a troubled world, enjoying peace with God and the peace of God, while others would make a wretched choice and would rather starve than come? And we can only say with the Apostle Paul, as he writes Ephesians, that it is to the praise of the glory of his grace, that we who are no better than they sit here bound for heaven, and they go their way headlong to a lost eternity. When I read this again, I had to pause and thank God that by His grace, by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, I was one of those few. Are you grateful for that yourself? I said. Takes your breath away. And when you look at the blessings that God has showered upon us with our relatives round about, so many children and grandchildren who follow on in the things of God, we praise God for His grace. Undeserved favor that we have received. One of the few. And Jesus responds, strive to enter by the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And then in this Korean ministry, there is a strain of teaching that is introduced that is nowhere else in the New Testament, in the Gospels. As our Lord has ministered in Galilee first and then Judea, and now starts His ministry in Perea, He starts talking about this feast and the invitation He makes to come to the feast. And how so many turned down that invitation, those of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the Jews to whom He came. But He said, my feast will be filled. Verse 29, He says, and men will come from east and west and from north and south and sit at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. And we see Him looking beyond the cross. We see Him thinking of those that are not of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Gentile world. He sees us. Earlier He had said, we have not referred to this, but earlier in His Good Shepherd discourse, He says, other sheep have I, which are not of this fold. They must come. And as He is coming closer to the cross, as the confirmation of rejection of Israel is seen in the responses up to this point, and Jesus sees other people coming to sit at kingdom time with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the other Old Testament saints, and we will most certainly be there. But some who were first invited will never come. And He repeats that theme a number of times. In chapter 14, verse 1, we have another Sabbath day controversy. In every province, you see this same complaint. One Sabbath, He went to dine at the house of a ruler who belonged to the Pharisees. They were watching Him. And behold, there was a man before Him who had dropsy, and Jesus spoke to the lawyer and Pharisee, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? He kept doing this. They were silent. At least they're learning a little bit. Don't take on the great debater. You will lose. Then He healed him and let him go and said to them, same argument, which of you having an ass or an ox that has fallen into a well will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? And He was trying to get beyond that external, just as He had done in Galilee and Judea, so in Perea as well. In the Perean ministry, the main contribution to the life of Christ revolves around the story that He tells about eternal punishment. This is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16 and verse 19. And would you turn there? We'll spend just a bit of time in there. This story is introduced in this way. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen. and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, full of sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sore. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then we have a description of the torment of this rich man. This is perhaps the clearest passage in Scripture that gives us some insight as to what eternal punishment will be like in its detail. Hence, it is not a very pleasant doctrine. It is nonetheless in Scripture. I think you may be aware of the fact that there are some evangelicals who are presently debating the existence of eternal hell, eternal judgment. Are you aware of that? Some very good evangelical writers. It's an uncomfortable doctrine, the doctrine of eternal punishment. If I had a choice, that sure is the one I'd take out of the Bible, wouldn't you? That if you're saved, you go into heaven. If you don't, there is annihilation. That's what some evangelicals are teaching now. Some that we have benefited from in past writings. We cannot tamper with Scripture that way. The Holy Spirit is going about convicting of sin and of righteousness and of what? Judgment! There is a heaven to be won and there's a hell to be shunned. There is judgment at the end of life for the unsaved person. And the judgment is terrible as described in this story. It seems like it's eternal isolation. Solitary confinement forever. It has memory. The person has memory. He can remember hearing the message and rejecting. He has concern for those who are still living. He can see the good and never have it. It is described as the torments of eternal burning, everlasting thirst, solitary confinement, memory. Terrible. But the reason for this story, and I think it is a parable, is to instruct us as to what is going to be happening in the next event of our Lord's life. Some would say this cannot be a parable because it has a proper name. No other parable has a proper name. I think this parable has a proper name because it is rigged. It has a special purpose in naming this one person. The rich man will say to Abraham, if one would be raised from the dead, my brothers will believe. And the response is, if they do not believe Moses, they will not believe a greater revelation. And that is the principle of Scripture, that if we respond to a lesser revelation, we'll be given a greater. If we reject a lesser, we would reject a greater as well. And in the story that is spun here, it says, no, they won't believe. Even if one should be raised from the dead. And the amazing thing, as you study the Scripture, the Gospels in this chronological way, in a harmony, that as I turn the page, do you know what story is going to be on the next page? Can you guess? It's the resurrection of a real man named Lazarus. And I want to jump ahead in the story just a little bit, because we read this. Many of the Jews therefore believed, who came with Mary and had seen what he did. Many believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And guess what the Pharisees are going to do? Listen to this. When the great crowd of the Jews learned that he was there, they came out not only on account of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests planned to put Lazarus also to death, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. And then John will add, at the triumphal entry, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. Triumphal entry Sunday, and the crowds that shouted Hosanna occurred because of the resurrection of Lazarus. The story says, though one be raised from the dead, they will not believe. And the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, said, okay, we not only have to put Jesus to death, we have to make certain Lazarus dies again. Though one be raised from the dead, they will not believe. I invite your attention to that story of the real Lazarus in John chapter 11, because this is a pivotal event in the Perean ministry. This is a pivotal event in the life of Christ. It takes place during the Perean ministry. He is across Jordan, and word comes to him. Verse 1 of John chapter 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him. They sent across the river Jordan into Perea, where he was evangelizing, with this message. Lord, he whom you love is ill. And Jesus gets the message, and he says, this illness is not unto death. True or false? True and false. Did he die? Yes, he did. But he's going to be raised. This illness is not unto death. Just like with the blind man, what is this tragic incident all about? Read it. It is for the glory of God. The chief end of man is to glorify God. Lazarus is going to have opportunity to serve in that way. Now notice the next verse. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister, and Lazarus. So, when he heard that he was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Has that verse ever troubled you? Telephone to ring right now, and I have word that something tragic has happened at home. I'd probably ask Gurney to come up and preach for 2 sessions tomorrow and be on my way. Right? Wouldn't you do that? You would immediately. I was out in Colorado one day, got a phone call in the evening that my son had his arm crushed in an elevator accident. And he may lose his arm. He's in surgery for an hour. And I sat at the phone to hear what was going to happen. And my wife said, I think you should come home. So early in the morning, I got into a car and drove from Colorado, breaking every speed limit there was, to get home. and someone else spoke the rest of that weekend. You'd do that, wouldn't you? Because you love the person. You want to be with them. You want to do what you can do to help. Now it says, so when Jesus, so because he loved them, so when Jesus heard that, because he loved them, he stayed away 2 days longer. And I don't understand that. That will happen in our lives from time to time. Some of you know, on the 26th of December this past year, I became very ill. I had a terrible case of the flu and some form of bacterial infection, and I cried out for my wife from the kitchen. She was in the kitchen, I was up in the bedroom, and I stopped breathing, and my heart went wacko, and my pulse declined, and the blood pressure was dropping, and before I knew it, I was in the back of an ambulance and a couple days in intensive care. And I learned some important lessons out of that. I learned one thing when, and I asked the doctor how close was I to dead. He said, well, if there hadn't been family, we'd have found you 3 days later. Isn't that interesting? Life is very fragile. So I learned something during that period. I did not think great thoughts of God in those times when I was in and out of consciousness. My theology was not very clear. And when I did get stabilized, I was not having very good devotions with God. In fact, I wasn't thinking about him much at all. I woke up in a Catholic hospital and there was a crucifix. And you know, I was glad to be reminded that Christ died for me. Later I was talking to some of my good spiritual friends, Ray Ratley, some of you know Ray. And they said, David, that's not the time you hold on to God, that's when God holds on to you. You know? And he said he remembered a godly lady that said, and she was in a hospital, close to death, and she said, Ray, tell the folks to have their devotions while they're well, because you don't when you're half dead. You know. You don't think too logically and theologically in time of discomfort and trial. Are you aware of that? Now, some of us preachers have put bitter loads on you folk and said, you know, that's when you really feel close to God. I felt close to no one. Okay? Can I say that? I had all of my friends doing the good biblical things. They were praying. They were committing me to God. They were taking care of my family. They were taking care of me. But I couldn't do that then. The brain was not functioning properly. And at times like that, you say, where's God and all? What is all this going on? I don't get this. Well, Martha and Mary both have that response in this time of trial. They are not sweetly submitting to everything. When Martha hears that Jesus is coming, she goes running out like you'd expect Martha to do. And what's her question? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Mary, close to the Lord as she is, had that same nagging question. Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. The activist, the realist Mary, Martha, and the devotional Mary both struggled with the lack of intervention on the part of the Lord Jesus. And wouldn't you? He heals everybody else. He raises everybody else from the dead. He's lived with us all this time. And he stays away longer instead of coming to hell. Sometimes the heavens are like grass to us. And God seems very distant. He does not always seem close to us. And sometimes we can't understand his dealings with us. Most of you have gone through that already, haven't you? And the beauty of this story is, as Paul Harvey would say, you get the rest of the story real close. With us, the time before the struggle and God's restoring of all things may take a lot of time. But it's a microcosm. This story is a microcosm of how he's going to work. And for each one of us, he says the same thing. The death that we face, the Lord be not come. That sickness is not unto death, is it? Because as we lay a loved one to rest, we know that we are standing at the place of a future miracle when the Lord will raise him up, just like with Lazarus. There's just a little more time in between. Jesus says to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. Thomas in verse 16. I'm interested in getting to know Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas. Thomas was a pessimist. He really was. And you see it come out in the time of resurrection appearances. He just won't believe. He's really stubborn about it. It can't be. It shows up here. Jesus says, let's go back to Judea. And Thomas, verse 16, called the twins, said to his fellow disciples, here we go, let's also go. We're all going to be dead. We're going to be just like Lazarus. He didn't see any good coming out of this at all. And he was harking back to the time when they were just wanting to stone them all. Now they're going back into that territory that had rejected him. But Jesus is going back for a specific task. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. That's really why he stayed away. To make this a A1 miracle. No question about his death. And Mary and Martha meet him and they go out to the tomb. He says, open the tomb. And he prays. And he weeps. Why does he weep? Dan Smith relates that perhaps he is weeping because he's going to call Lazarus back from heaven. Good reason to weep. I doubt Lazarus wanted to come back. I think he is weeping because weeping is the fitting thing to do at the time of death, isn't it? We sorrow. And Jesus sorrows with us. He hates what death does to us. Hates the separation it brings. Hates the sorrow. Hates the loneliness it produces in our lives. Death is ugly. It is our last enemy. And it is fitting that we sorrow when we come to death and to the death of our loved one. Last evening on the phone, my wife said, got a call from Lois. In the grace of God, we're going to have another grandchild. Well, I got all excited. Actually, my stomach turned. She's had such a hard time with delivery. I thought, oh, poor Lois. But that's kind of biblical too, isn't it? The good women still want the children in spite of all the misery it brings along the way. And I have sensed something since my parents have gone to be with the Lord. The first thing we would normally do when we get a call from our kids that there's going to be another child or there's any good news, we would go rushing over to the apartment, tell Mom and Dad. There's nobody to tell of that relationship anymore. And I miss that. Don't you miss things like that? Death really interrupts relationships and the good things. You know that far more than I do. There's a void, there's an emptiness. And nobody can fill that up. It's not enough to say, have God. God looked down on Adam when Adam and God were in perfect harmony and he said to Adam, you're alone, aren't you? he needs something more than God. And we do. And Jesus weeps at death. It is sad. It brings hurt. And he identifies with us in that. The book of Hebrews will go on to say that if he is really going to be our file leader into heaven, if he is the captain of our salvation, if he is our high priest, it is fitting that he should suffer death for us. If he's going to be a human being, he has to experience dying too. Because it's the worst thing we experience. And here he stands by a grave. And he weeps with the people. And one day, not far from that very moment, he will be dying. And he is one of us in that he has experienced that last great event of our lives, that tragic event, that result of sin, and he knows all about it. And he is identifying with dying people as he stands at that graveside of Lazarus. And he says, folk, I want to encourage you. Mary, Martha, this is for the glory of God. I came to conquer this. Lazarus, come forth. And it's wonderful. I don't know how he came forth. He was bound. He must have hopped out some way or another. There he is. He says, unbind him and let him go. And that gives us all hope. That as the Lord conquered death there and conquered death himself and understands all about death, that will be overcome in our lives too. For the Lord himself, this very one, shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall together be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. It is great comfort to stand at the graveside of Lazarus, isn't it? Why is it so comforting? Because Jesus demonstrates that he has power over death. And as he summons Lazarus, he will summon your husband, your wife, your children, all who have died in Christ. And we shall forever be with the Lord. Does that glorify God? Oh. Forever with the Lord. No more death. No more pain. No more crying. No more sorrow. We shall be forever with the Lord. And this great miracle glorified God. Glorified the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the reason that there was a triumphal entry Sunday. Galilee had said no already. Judea had said no. Perea does the same thing. But this miracle turns the tide in a moment of time. And in just a few short weeks, the streets to Jerusalem will be lined with those who had heard of the resurrection of Lazarus. And will be saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord to sit upon the throne of David. Hosanna! In the highest. It sounds just like the angel singing to the shepherd. Same words. And it was because of this terrible suffering that Lazarus went through even to death. And Mary and Martha endured in seeing this grief and not understanding the way God worked. They will see very shortly the great glory that the Lord Jesus Christ gets out of this event. The unfortunate thing is that another major character will come on the scene who will turn those hosannas into crucify him. We do not want this man to rule over us. We'll see that tomorrow. The Lord returns to Perea after this resurrection for the final phase of evangelism. And as they are making their way up to Jerusalem for the last week, in Luke chapter 19, there is another very important parable in which the Lord indicates something that the disciples needed to know that they didn't quite understand. In Luke 19, verse 11, we read this. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. You see, the tide had turned. This Perean ministry had started. Lord, are there few who will be saved? And now the tide had turned through this great miracle. And the disciples are so excited about going up to Jerusalem because they're going to win. The kingdom is coming. The crowds are on our side now. Jesus said, I got a story to tell you. And the cause of the story is stated there, because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And what follows is a parable in which the Lord Jesus says there was a king who was coming for his kingdom. He went into a far country to receive authority. And while he was away, there was a rebellion. And he gives this broad structure that I'm going to go away. And there's going to be a postponement from our side, not God's side. A postponement of the offer of that kingdom. They supposed that it was going to appear immediately because it looks like they were winning at this point. And Jesus says, get it straight, man. I'm going to go away into a far country. And what we see in the last week of the Lord Jesus Christ is that kingdom offer withdrawn from the children of Israel. We'll look at that particularly tomorrow in our closing two messages. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for standing at the grave of Lazarus. We have all stood at graveside, and we were full of sorrow as you were then. We are thankful for this true story from Holy Scripture that demonstrates that you have power over death and hell. That you call forth Lazarus and he lived. We are thankful that we can take encouragement for those who have gone on ahead of us, believers in you, that you will call them forth as well. We have paused this evening to think of how few ever come to faith. And we are thankful that you have worked in our lives to reveal yourself to us and pursue us by your Holy Spirit until we believed. And we praise you for such great grace. We thank you for victory over hell and sin and death, and securing our so great salvation. We thank you in your own name.